take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 7. The title of our sermon this morning is The Providence of God. When you get there to Genesis 7, would you stand with me this morning as we read God's Word for us this morning? Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and your household, for alone I have seen to be you to see I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. It came about after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah, by twos of all flesh into which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on dry ground, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. The water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, just in the reading of your word, you're glorified. And Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege to study Genesis 7 this morning. So Lord, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would be our teacher this morning. Lord, you'd open up our hearts and our minds and our wills and our emotions. Lord, that you would teach the entire person of each one of us. And that you be glorified, Lord, as we walk out of here, we would be changed. And we would be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, I want to wish you all good luck. All right, good luck this morning as we dive into Genesis 7. And it might be a good chance, I'm not sure, we'll get through this, but chance is chance, and luck is luck, and that's why we're here this morning, is good luck and chance, right? Yeah. Good luck, it's a common thing you hear in our world today. And people mean it well. I think they mean well when they tell you good luck. Anybody that's ever told me good luck will never tell me that again. I let them know that not to tell me good luck. But however, in our world, when you hear the word good luck, our world rejects the rule of God in their lives. That's what the world does. It rejects God's rule and His sovereignty over them. And good luck speaks volumes, whether you know it or not, about what you believe. When you use the words good luck, it shouldn't be in a Christian's vocabulary. Good luck doesn't happen. Good luck is, there's no such thing as luck. It insinuates that there's just a chance in life, and we're just kind of drifting out here. Things happen, and they just kind of happen. And there's nothing behind them or in them or around them that are causing them to happen. It's scientifically impossible to actually have chance. When you flip a coin 100 times and it comes up 40 times, there's no chance involved at all. There's power in your thumb. And how much power you put in the thumb to flip that coin determines, with the air all around and all these other variables around it, that determines which is going to land. It's going to land in the heads or tails. There's no chance involved at all. It's scientifically impossible to have chance. Now, we use chance because we don't understand. But chance isn't real, and it's not a biblical term. The notion of luck or chance is actually a pagan notion. The Bible tells us that God is sovereign over all things and has an eternal plan or purpose that He's carrying out. Therefore, luck or chance is an impossibility. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but it's true. And in fact, we just sang about the sovereignty of God. Who told every lightning bolt where it should go? And the answer is God. I mean, every lightning bolt where it should go. Or has seen heavenly storehouses laden with stone? Only God has. Who imagined and even created the sun and gave source to its light? Well, the answer is God. Yet He conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. Only God, a sovereign God, could do that. None can fathom. Indescribable. Uncontainable. He placed the stars in the sky, and He knows them by name. He is an amazing God. And I'm so glad that He's sovereign. And I'm so glad we don't live in a world that is powered by chance or luck, whatever they may be. We live in a world that is contained and controlled and lovingly involved in by a God who is all sovereign. And there's another word, kind of the sister word to sovereign, and it's the word providence. And I'm not talking about Providence, Rhode Island, okay? I'm talking about the word providence. What's that word mean? We don't hear it much anymore, do we? When's the last time somebody talked about the providence of God to you? You probably can't remember, unless somebody was talking to me this week, all right? But the providence of God, well, what's it mean? It's first of all, let me tell you that providence is a comforting and an assuring word. It's very comforting. It's very assuring. I think you'll see that this morning. Here's a definition, a simple definition of providence. It's a lot deeper than this, but just for our purposes this morning. Providence is God's provision to accomplish His eternal purposes. Providence is God's provision to accomplish His eternal purposes. I think it's a good general definition of providence. And this providence is carried out through the natural order of things and sometimes through miraculous things. God carries out His providence. He accomplishes His purpose and gives provision through natural occurrences, as far as our eyes can see, and also miraculous. And we'll see both of those in our passage this morning. And a great statement about providence, the providence of God, is found in the end of Genesis. It's one of the most famous scriptures about providence. And it's Genesis 50:20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Joseph was addressing his brothers, and many of us know the story that his brothers sold him into slavery instead of killing him. Kind, gracious brothers they were. And they sold him into slavery into Egypt. And we know the stories of Joseph and how God preserved him throughout his time in Egypt. Actually brought him the second command into Egypt. And there was a famine in the land, and God used Joseph to save physically really a bunch of people at the time, and specifically the family of Israel, his father, which became the nation of Israel. God's plan was to use Joseph to do just that all along. It was always His plan to use Joseph to save Israel physically, and ultimately, He saved the nation of Israel, which is where we got the promised Messiah, through Joseph, and it was always His plan. God doesn't have a plan B. I'm like, oh gosh, what am I going to do now? I was going to use Joseph, but you know, he kind of fell off about there in jail. No, God's plan was always to use Joseph, and Joseph knew that. So God, in order to accomplish His eternal purposes, which ultimately was to bring glory to Himself, which we'll see that in a second, and to bring a Redeemer, He preserved and He provided in His providence for Joseph to be right where he was when he was there. Well, that's a comforting thing for me to know. And it was, I'm sure, a comforting thing for Joseph to know. Otherwise, Joseph would have had no hope and would have no one to trust in. And God's greatest eternal purpose, as I just mentioned, is that he be glorified. That's his greatest purpose. Now, you may say, well, that's kind of self-centered. Well, if you're perfect, it's not. I mean, you're perfect, holy. There's nothing but infallibleness about your character, immutableness about your character, holiness about your character. You deserve all the glory in the world. Guess what? None of us deserve any glory or any credit from anything because none of us are holy and perfect and infallible and immutable, but God is. And God's greatest purpose is that he would gain glory. And him gaining glory, we find the greatest fulfillment in life, in glorifying God. And one of the things, one of the greatest ways, and maybe the greatest way he is glorified, is through carrying out his eternal purpose or plan of redeeming sinful humanity by grace through faith. That's the greatest thing that he uses in his eternal purpose, his eternal counsels, to bring about glory to himself, is graciously redeeming lost and sinful human people by grace through faith in Christ alone. The scripture tells us in Job 42:2 that no purpose of God's can be thwarted or stopped. I like the word thwarted. It means it can't be stopped. No purpose of God can be stopped. No one's as powerful as God, and when he has a purpose that he's going to fulfill, nothing can stop the purposes of God. The scripture clearly teaches that. And this is comforting to know. Since we, as a part of sinful humanity, have the privilege to be a part of his great purpose of redeeming man through faith in Christ. I'm glad. And I'm glad that purpose will not be thwarted. It will not be stopped. That's comforting. That's encouraging. It should be for all of us. Providence is the personal expression of God's sovereignty. That's what providence is. It's the personal expression he gets in our lives with his sovereign power and provides those things that will bring about his wonderful and amazing and loving purposes in our lives. That's a great word, providence. We ought to use it a whole lot more. He in his sovereignty, loving, provides those things that will accomplish his greatest purposes, to bring glory to himself through providing a Savior to redeem a people for himself. That's good news. And in our passage this morning, we're going to clearly see the providence of God as we look at Noah and his family's life, the providence of God working in their lives to bring about his sovereign plan, his wonderful plan of redeeming a people for himself. So as we study this chapter 7, verses 1 through 24 this morning, we're going to discover three provisions of God that point to his providence. And why are we going to do that? What should be the end result? In order that we might trust him more fully. And I believe when you see how God provides in his providence for Noah and how it relates to your life, that you will trust him more fully. So let's begin by discovering the first provision of God that points to his providence, the provision of his word, the provision of his word. Look with me at verses 1 through 5 in Genesis 7, and specifically let's begin right there in verse 1. The first phrase, then the Lord said to Noah. Now I know you're thinking, we're going to be here all day if he's going to go phrase by phrase this morning through Genesis 7. Don't worry, all right? But this is key. The Lord said to Noah. Here we see that God provided his word. God said he spoke to Noah. This is God's word coming to Noah. And God's word was a part of his provision for Noah to ultimately arrive at the purpose God had for him and at the eternal purpose of redeeming a people for himself. In Luke 3, we learn that Noah played a real important part in God's eternal plan of redemption. For he's listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Would that be important? That'd be hugely important. Noah's playing a big part in God's plan to redeem a people through himself, through Christ. Because he's in the genealogy of Jesus in Luke 3. And it points to the fact that God's providence was working through the provision of his word as he spoke these words to Noah and told him certain things. His providence was working through his word. He provided his word to bring about his ultimate plan. And this would have been a great reminder to the Israelites who first received this message of Genesis. Remember, the people who first received this message of Genesis in the Pentateuch, in the form of the Pentateuch, were those who were getting ready to enter into the promised land. The second generation of the wilderness wandering Israelites. Their parents and grandparents have all died off. And this is when they received the Pentateuch. And this would have been important to them. Why? Because the word that God gave them, he gave them a word too. the Ten Commandments, the law, and all that was in that was part of His provision for them as His covenant people. And they need to be reminded as they read and they heard really about Noah that God was providing for them through His Word to bring about His great purposes. And we too this morning, right here in Clute, Texas, in the Brazosport area, we need to be reminded that God's Word is a part of His provision to us in order that we might be redeemed by Jesus, the Redeemer. God's Word, it's a provision. And not only do we see the provision of His Word to Noah, but we see two specific things about the provision of His Word. The first thing we see about God's Word here in this passage is it's clear. It's clear. Look at me at verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have been seen to be righteous before me in this time. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, and a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. For after seven more days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made." We see here that God's word of instruction to Noah, it's clear. God is very clear in what He wants him to do. Look what He says. He says, "Noah, enter the ark with your family." That's pretty clear. There's no mystery in that. He says, God reminds Noah that he'd been found righteous. Noah, you're righteous. And the reason he'd been found righteous, we learned last week, is because God had made him righteous. And it was an overflow of the fact that God had made him righteous. And God tells him what kind of animals to bring along and how many. And God's real specific. He tells him how many days before He will bring judgment. Seven. I mean, it's very clear. There's no mystery in this. Oh, I mean, I don't really understand what He's trying to tell me. Noah didn't think that. He knew exactly what He wanted to tell him. We know He was clear in His instructions because of what it says in verse 5. What does it say? It says, Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. It was clear. Noah didn't miss it. And the fact that Noah obeyed God's word completely is a testimony to the fact that God's word was clear to him. And obeying God's clear word, Noah was acting in the providence of God in order to preserve the seed of the coming Messiah. I remember back in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman who would one day crush the serpent's head is the first prophecy of Christ in all the Scripture. And this is a part of that redemption plan, and God's going to make sure it comes to pass. And His word and Noah fulfilling that word that He called him to fulfill was part of God's providence in seeing that come to pass. And we need to be reminded that God's word to us is also clear. And it's found in His inerrant word, right here, the Bible. It's clear. Many people say that the Bible's too hard to understand, and therefore it's unclear. But the fact is, it's very clear. The clarity of the Scripture is not the problem that we struggle with, is it? The obedience is the thing we struggle with. It's very clear. I mean, Mark Twain, who was a pagan who did not confess Christ. In fact, he ridiculed Christians. But he would read the Bible. And he said this about the Bible. It's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts I do understand that trouble me. I mean, even Mark Twain understood that the Bible, in general, is clear. Why would God want to give us this a confusing message? He doesn't want to give us a confusing message. Just like Noah, He wants to give us a clear message. And He has given us a clear message. Yes, there's some passages in the Bible that are more difficult to understand than others, but God wants us to diligently study His Word so they will become clear. And the more we study His Word, the more we study with the right hermeneutic, which is a Bible study method approaching the Scripture from a historical, grammatical, literal viewpoint, the more we study it in that way, it becomes more and more clear. And some of the clouds go away. Will there always be clouds there? Yeah. Why? Because we're sinful. All right? There will always be some things we don't understand. But He wants it to be clear. We can't blame our disobedience on the lack of clarity of God's Word, can we? Although we'd like to, wouldn't we? Well, I didn't really know that He didn't want me to do that. I wasn't real clear. I couldn't understand, do not commit adultery. You know, I can't understand, do not lie. I didn't really understand that. You know, and I didn't understand that, you know, I was supposed to love my neighbor. I mean, what's that mean, really? And that's the way some people approach the Bible. I mean, everything's a mystery. There's not a mystery. It's clear. God's word is clear. Just as Noah was given a clear instructions from God, so have we. And we can all agree with that. Consider the following verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We'd all agree that's pretty clear, isn't it? It's a pretty clear verse. And so is the rest of Scripture. And this verse being clear points us to how we can be redeemed from the wrath of God to come, which is His just judgment of sin. It's very clear. It says the wages of sin is death. Okay, we've all sinned, so we're going to die. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we escape the wrath to come? How do we escape the just judgment of God? By trusting in Jesus Christ. He wants it to be clear. And that's a clear example for us to see that God wants His Word to be clear to us. This points to the fact that the provision of His Word is the means He has chosen to bring about His eternal and unchanging plan of redemption. Nobody will get saved apart from the Word of God. I can promise you that. Nobody will get saved apart from the Word of God. They must hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, the Word of God. There's no other way. The Word of God is clear, and it's His chosen means to bring about His plan of redemption. It's a part of His providence. Well, not only do we see that the provision of His Word is clear, but we also see it's sufficient. It's sufficient. Look with me at verse 2 there in Genesis. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Now notice that Noah is to bring seven pair of clean animals and just one pair of unclean. Well, what's the purpose of this instruction, seven pair of clean animals? Well, the purpose for this instruction is not realized till after. Noah doesn't know right now. God didn't tell him. He just tells him to do it, and Noah does it. He doesn't know till after they get off the ark, after the flood. Turn with me to Genesis 8:20. Genesis 8:20. Here's one of the purposes for this instruction to God, from God to Noah. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Here we see one of the purposes for the extra animals for what? The worship of God. God provided. His Word was sufficient in Noah's life because He provided for Noah to be able to worship Him properly. And then look at Genesis 9:3 for another reason that God did this, another purpose behind this instruction. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now He's saying you can eat. See these animals? The clean ones? Eat them. It's provision. Here we see there's a provision not only of worship, but provision of food. God's Word is sufficient. Through God's Word to Noah, His instruction to Noah, He provided everything Noah would need to live a life of fulfillment. God's Word is sufficient. Not only was God's Word sufficient to Noah, but God's Word is sufficient for you and me today. It's completely sufficient. It lacks nothing. Look with me at 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Notice that we've been granted everything. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Where do we find this sufficient source of life and godliness? Where do we find it? Well, the second half of the verse, and this is why I like Paul, he's real simple. The second half of the verse tells us that we find it through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. The true knowledge of Him who is Jesus, he's speaking of in context, is found where? It's found in the Bible. It's found in the Word of God. The Bible is completely sufficient. It doesn't lack any piece of information or instruction that we need to live lives to the glory of God. There's nothing lacking. The Word of God is sufficient. The providence of God to bring Himself glory through His eternal plan of redemption of sinful man is first seen in the provision of His Word, which is absolutely clear and completely sufficient. And I'm so glad that it is. Therefore, let each of us here this morning take heed according to His Word, which was given to us, why? In order that we would glorify God in our lives and be a part of His eternal plan of redemption. Well, let's now discover the second provision of God that points to His providence, the provision of His security. Before we look specifically at His security, let's look first at why Noah needed security. All right? There's a provision of God's security here, but we need to know why he needed security. Verses 6 through 10 basically reiterate the fact that Noah obeyed God completely. That's what they reiterate to us. And it says in verse 5 that God kept His promise that after 7 days, the flood's coming. And what happened after 7 days? Well, these verses tell us the flood came. Now look at verse 11 with me to discover the reason Noah needed security. in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. First, I want us to notice there's a specific date. And this is very interesting how specific the writer gets here. He gives us the words 600th year of Noah's life in the second month on the 17th day of the month. And if it's calculated by the Jewish calendar of Moses' day, and Moses wrote this, so we need to know what the calendar was like that then, that this would be around May. And it's interesting to note that May, which is spring, a time that usually means what? Life. That God would choose to bring death to the entire world. The hope of man. And everything's just going along, and we're in control, and spring will come along. We don't have to worry about it. We're here, and God made it, maybe. They may have thought that, but now God's gone, and spring's a-coming. And spring didn't come like they thought it would. But God's judgment came. It's just interesting to note that that's the time, and there's words and dates are in the Scripture for a reason. It's for us to understand more things about the great person of God. And it also helps us determine how long Noah and his family were on the ark. I don't know why I said this. I said that they were on the ark for more than 8 months. Yeah, they were on the ark more than 8 months, way more than 8 months. And when we look at Genesis 8, 13 through 14, we learn that they are on the ark they get off the ark in the 601st year, okay, the next year, in the second month on the 27th day of the month. This means they were on the ark, you can count up 378 days. I'll save you some time. It's 378 days. That's more than a year they were on the ark. That's amazing. As we saw last week, they had all the food to provide for them for 378 days. It's incredible. Well, now look at the last part, and this is the important part for us this morning. In Genesis 7:11, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, that if you were here for Genesis 1, which was back in January, I think, in Genesis 1, this might have been February, because this is Genesis 1:6, it took me a while to get there. It should bring into mind the words that says, let it separate the waters from the waters. And in the original form of the earth, it was all waters. It was this wasteland of waters. And God separated the waters and gave us the waters above the earth and the waters below the earth, if you all remember that. And now, what's it say? It says that the floodgates, the deep burst open, the floodgates of the sky were open. And Derek Kidner, in his wonderful little commentary on this verse, writes, "It's as if to reverse the very work of creation and bring back the featureless waste of waters." There's a complete reversal of creation here. This was a violent eruption. It says to burst forth. It's of the subterranean waters, and they burst and they exploded through the crust of the earth. And then the water canopy, it hadn't rained at this time. The earth was provided for by water, by the waters on the earth and under the earth. It hadn't rained. And it says that the floodgates, or the windows of heaven, literally it says, burst forth down. And many people think that the way God causes to happen was through explosions and volcanic activity that went up and burst the canopy, then it fell. However it happened, this is a violent eruption, a cataclysmic event. And it's significant also to note that the word burst open, the other time it's used in the Old Testament is in Exodus 14, where God busted forth, he divided, what? The Red Sea. And the people reading that would be familiar with this word because I'm sure they heard about God dividing the Red Sea, bursting open the Red Sea from their parents. And this was most definitely a catastrophic event that would have wiped off everything on the face of the earth. And the key for us to understand is that this catastrophic event that God brought about was the reason Noah needed security. Noah didn't want to be there when it burst forth and it floods down, I promise you, because it killed everything. And remember that God was going to preserve, no question about it, Noah, because Noah was the one who the seed of the woman, from Genesis 3:15, the Messiah, Noah was the one who his seed would be passed on through. God's plan for his glory, through the redemption of sinful humanity, would succeed. Remember, nothing can thwart the purposes of God. And that is why he provided security for Noah. This is clear evidence of the providence of God. And remember that providence is what? God's provision to accomplish his eternal purposes. With that in mind, let's now look at the second specific thing about God's provision of security. The first thing not the second, but two specific things about God's provision, security. We know he provides security, but let's look at a couple specific things. The first thing we want to notice about the provision of his security is it's selective. Look at verses 13 and 14. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Just no extra charge for this information. Notice that Noah and his sons were not like the wicked people in Genesis 5 and 6, or Genesis 4 and 6. They were monogamous. They only had one wife. That was God's original intention. Okay, we'll move on. They and every beast of its kind, all the cattle of their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird of after its kind, and all sorts of birds. Here you have recorded those who realized the provision of God's security. No one else realized the provision of God's security. It was only those who what? Entered the ark. Only those who got on the ark. He called Noah and his family out of the wicked world and out of the wicked ways of the world, and called them to trust in him and get on the ark of safety. They, by faith, did what? They obeyed and they got on the ark by faith. They believed God. God's provision of his security was selective, and it was only available to those who believed and entered the ark. It was selective. And God's security is still selective. It's only for those who accept his way of security, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. Yes, Christianity is narrow. Narrow is the way that leads to life, right? Hard is the way that leads to life, it says. And the only reason it's hard is because we don't want to submit and admit our sin. It's not because we have to work for it. It's because we don't want to do that. We don't want to humble ourselves. It's selective. The Scripture's clear about this. Let me give you some very familiar verses just to remind you. In Acts 4:12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven that is by which men must be saved." No other name. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." There is no other way to realize the security of God from the judgment to come but through faith in the finished work of Christ and the forgiveness it brings. There is no other way. Let me say that again. There is no other way. One more time, there is no other way. And in our world today, that is an unpopular statement. In our world today, people think that's a hateful statement, but that's the most loving statement ever given. If there's a bunch of ways, and there's about 3 out of 1,000, how do you know you get the right one? There's only one way, and God graciously gave us one way. The provision of his security is selective. And if you're here this morning, and you've never trusted in Christ alone to make you right with God, then you have no security to face the judgment. And at that judgment, you will be found guilty, as all of us would be if we stood before the judgment. Those who have trusted in Christ alone should not be deceived by those who say that as long as someone's sincere, and they're sincere about what they believe, they'll be saved. I mean, God will save them. He's really concerned about sincerity. You know, there's people that are sincerely wrong, too. It's what you place your faith in that ultimately counts. Not just that you have faith or sincere. Well, not only is the provision of security selective, it's also sovereign. Look with me at verse 16. I'm going to say this, I haven't said this in a long time. This today is my most favorite verse in all of Scripture. All right? "Those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind them." Especially notice that last phrase, "and the Lord closed it behind him." Or like all the other translations say, New American Standard blew this one on this. I like what it says, "and the Lord shut him in." Let me say that again. The Lord shut him in. This is an amazing statement. It's to me one of the most exciting and comforting scriptures in all of the Bible. And it always will be. The first time I noticed this phrase was in 1992. After I come back from my short-lived NFL football career and was rehabbing my shoulder. I was substitute teaching. And one of the male teachers there knew I was a Christian. He came up and he says, "You ever read any sermons by Charles Spurgeon?" I said, "Well, no, I really haven't heard of him. I know who he is." But so he handed me this Spurgeon sermon. It was a big old bunch of papers, you know. And I sat there in the study hall that I was over and I read that thing. And the title of that sermon was on this verse. It was called "Shut In or Shut Out." And I never forgot that sermon, and I never forgot what I learned. When you think about this story, you've got to remember that Noah and all of his family and animals entered through what? A great big door on the side of the ark. And when the flood came, if that door was still open, they all would have perished with everybody else. Now think about that. How was this large door going to be shut and sealed that no water would get in and drown them? Who would do this last and most important preparation of securing the ark? Who would and who could do it? Listen to what the Word of God says. And the Lord shut them in. Who shut them in? The Lord, Yahweh. It's the word for Yahweh, the covenant promise-keeping God. He shut them in. You see, the provision of His security was also sovereign. The sovereign hand of God, the Lord of all the universe, shut in and sealed up those inside the ark for security. It's important to notice that what the text does not say. It does not say that Noah shut the door, and that's important. You say, well, that's obvious. Well, it's important because there's a lot of other ancient stories about a flood. And all those other ancient, there's a Gilgamesh, and there's some other Babylonian and Egyptian stories about the flood, which really gives credence that there was a worldwide flood, but they always say the hero of the story is the one who shut the door. Not here in the real flood story. Noah couldn't shut the door. Only God could shut the door. Who gets the glory for the security of those in the ark? The sovereign Lord of all the universe gets all the glory, and that's the way it should be. He gets the glory. He shut them in. He sealed them and protected them. Isaiah 42:8 reminds us of the great truth. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. God alone deserves glory. Indeed, the provision of His security for Noah was sovereign. And not only was the provision security sovereign for Noah in that day, the provision of His security is sovereign for us in this day. Let me assure you that the eternal security of the believer is not questioned, and it never has been questioned throughout all of redemptive history. And I will die on that hill, because it's an insult to our sovereign, loving, gracious God to say that He cannot keep what He has saved, and that He will not keep what He has saved. God has always and will always be sovereignly secure His people. Look at the sovereign hand of God that holds up His sheep, holds on to His sheep, and I give life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. These are the words of Jesus describing the sovereign security of those who have trusted in Christ. And there's no hint of doubt here. It is as sure, listen to this, it is as sure as the trustworthiness of God Himself, our security in God. I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. If the security for my salvation is based on me, I'll surely be lost. And if I could lose it, I would lose it. And if I could lose it, I have lost it. The good news, though, is found in these words, and the Lord shut them in. Just as the sovereign hand of God shut Noah in, if you've truly trusted Christ alone to make you right with God, then you too have been sovereignly shut in by the hand of Almighty God. I pray you can get as excited about and draw as much comfort as I do from these words, and the Lord shut them in. Praise God for that great truth. We've now discovered two provisions of God that point to His providence. Man, we can go home after that one. Not so quick, though. We got one more. We've discovered the provision of His Word and the provision of His security. Let's now discover the third provision of God that points to His providence here in Genesis 7, the provision of His judgment. Notice the first phrase there in verse 17. What it says, then the flood came. Then the flood came. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise to destroy the wicked on the earth through the judgment of a flood. We must remember that this miraculous flood of judgment was part of God's providence. Remember, God's providence, which is His provision to accomplish the eternal purpose, it was part of His providence that was used to bring Himself glory through the eternal plan of redemption of sinful man. As we think about that provision of His judgment, let's consider two specific things about the provision of His judgment here. The first thing we see about His judgment is it is complete. It is complete. This has to do with the extent of the flood. Or maybe we've got people out there wondering, what do you think about the extent of the flood? Was it local or global? Does it really matter? Well, God's word's real clear about it. It was universal. It was global. I mean, there's no question when you read the word of God, he wants you to understand this is a universal over the whole world. Notice the word in verse 18. Prevailed. The NIV says rose. It means to triumph over. The word is repeated not only here in verse 18, but in verse 19, verse 20, and verse 24. It prevailed. It triumphed over. God wants us to know that the water of the flood and the bursting forth and the coming down prevailed over the whole earth. It triumphed over everything. It's also important to note that in verses 19 and 20, it also triumphs. The triumph of it was so complete that it covered all the highest mountains. Amazing. It's also important to note that some form of the word every or all, which are synonyms, some form of those two words are used eight times in verses 19 to 23. And we all know when we see a word that's repeated over and over and over again, it's important. We're supposed to take note of that. This is to stress the fact that God's flood of judgment covered the entire earth. It was complete. It was not a local flood. In fact, when Jesus refers to the flood in Matthew 24, he uses the word cataclysmos. Sounds familiar. Well, the reason it sounds familiar, we get the word cataclysmic from this. This is not the general word, Greek word, that's used for flood, for water coming over the earth. And Peter also uses in 2 Peter 2 the same word. And the emphasis here is that Jesus and Peter use the word to set the flood apart from any other flood that ever happened. Cataclysmos. It was cataclysmic. It was the flood that covered the whole earth. There are many great arguments in support of the global or universal flood. I believe with all my heart, with the greatest argument, there's a lot of scientific ones that are tremendous, but the greatest argument is from Scripture itself, which shouldn't surprise you. Look at Genesis 9:11. Let's turn a page. I establish, Genesis 9:11, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now think about this. If the flood was local, God has broken his promise multiple times beyond end. If the flood was local, God has broken this promise that he made multiple times upon end. If that is true, then he is not a God to be worshipped. But he makes it clear this is a global flood. Right there is to me the greatest evidence of it's a universal flood that it's not a local flood. God never breaks his promises. The purpose of the flood was to bring about judgment on mankind, who was so desperately wicked, as we saw in Genesis 6. The end of verse 23 also speaks to the complete judgment of God in the flood. Look at that phrase there near the end of verse 23 of chapter 7. It says, And only Noah was left together with those that were with him in the ark. That was it. God accomplished his purpose. There's complete judgment upon the earth. Because only those he had chosen to preserve did he preserve. He did not fail. It was complete. God most definitely accomplished his purpose of a just and complete judgment in the flood. And just as God's judgment was complete through the judgment of the flood in Noah's day, his judgment will be complete on those who reject his way of grace through faith one day. His judgment will be complete. And this is seen clearly at the Great White Throne Judgment. And we see this in the end of the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20:15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. God is not unjust to do this. We all justly deserve the lake of fire. The fact that he would save one is infinitely gracious. But thankfully, he has saved more than one. But those whose names will not be found in the book of life, or those who are not regenerate and in turn did not trust in God's only way of salvation through faith in Christ. Well, the provision of his judgment is not only complete, but it's certain. It's certain. In Genesis 6 and 7, God promised he was going to send the flood. He promised. And just like we just mentioned, all of his other promises, God was certain to bring about his promise of a flood. It was a certain thing. It wasn't maybe. It was a certain thing. And just as certain as God's judgment was through the flood in Noah's day, so will his judgment be of those who reject his Son. And Jesus made that clear when referring to Noah in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." It is certain that what God has promised will come to pass. And when the Son of Man comes in judgment, which I believe that this text is not just speaking about when the Son of Man comes, it's not definitely not speaking about the tribulation, talking about the rapture. When the Son of Man comes, whether it's the millennial, I don't think this passage is talking about that. I believe it's talking about judgment because the context is speaking about Noah. It is certain to happen, his judgment. So if you think, well, it's not really going to happen, I don't think God will come through. Well, I wouldn't try. And understand that God has graciously provided a way that you can be made right with him. That's the great news. So it's clear to see that the complete and certain provision of God's judgment was an act of his providence to accomplish his eternal purpose of preserving a pure and perfect Savior that would bring redemption for lost and sinful man. Wow. God's providence. God is not inactive. He is completely active in all of his purposes in bringing them about. We've now discovered three provisions of God that point to his providence: the provision of his word, the provision of his security, and the provision of judgment. The discovery of these three provisions of God should definitely lead us to trust him more fully. I mean, I was excited reading this. Man, God is actively involved, and he is providing to bring about his plan, and I'm so thankful for that. And knowing God and his providence is working all things after the counsel of his will, as it says in Ephesians 1, should remind us that he will accomplish his eternal plan of redemption and preserve his people for his glory. The most familiar verse in the Bible that addresses providence that most of you are familiar with is Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together to them for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the context of Romans 8 clearly teaches that God is not sitting around waiting to see what will happen. And then, oh gosh, I can't believe that. Now I've got to turn that around and make it work out for good. It's not what Romans 8 teaches. And many people believe that's what Romans 8, 28 teaches. It does not. I'm so glad it does not. Instead, it teaches that God is actively involved through his providence by either allowing things to happen or causing things to happen to bring about his sovereign will that will ultimately be for his glory and the good of those that he has called according to his purpose. God is not up there crossing his arms going, "Man, I just really know what's going to happen now. And oh, they did this, and I'm going to have to turn that around." No, it's not what the Scripture teaches. And I'm glad it does not teach that. God is actively involved through his providence to bring about the plan of redemption that brings him glory. Knowing this truth and seeing it in the life of Noah will most definitely boost our trust in him. This trust will manifest itself, and it should manifest itself in more time in his word, more time in prayer, which shows our trust of him, both of those things, more time sharing with the lost of the good news of Jesus Christ that can save them from their sin, more time in serving others, more time of fellowship, and more and more and more time of bringing glory to him. The providence of God. Do you know about the providence of God? I pray you do this morning, and I pray it'll be encouragement to your heart and drive you to your knees more and more to trust completely in him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your providence, that you are active. You are not a passive God, Lord, that you have a plan and you are going to bring about your plan. And Lord, you lovingly provide for things in our lives that will accomplish the part of the plan you have for us, and your great plan will help us accomplish those things that will ultimately bring you glory and help us trust you more. Lord, what a great truth that is. And Lord, I pray if someone has never trusted you this morning, never known the provision of your Savior, Jesus, Lord, I pray that they would turn from their sin, quit trusting in themselves, and turn and trust in Christ alone this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.